while living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, or that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body, or to live with his own wife in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Eternal Father, as we turn to your word now, we confess that we cannot understand, far less receive, the glorious purity and the lofty standards that it offers to us, indeed commands us, without your help and your grace. And so we pray now that that Holy Spirit about whom we have been singing may very gently and graciously come to us and open our eyes and open our hearts, that we may see him and indeed consecrate our bodies to be his temple. In Jesus' name, amen. I suppose it's a sign that one is getting older, but I'm now able to look back and see how opinions and fashions regarding moral behavior have been about as shifting and changing as the tides. When I was at school, it was almost unheard of among nice young people for any kind of sexual laxity to be spoken of. When I went to university, it was a minority, as we would have put it, who would have been promiscuous. And such people weren't quite acceptable socially. They had a bit of a shadow around them. But then came the 60s and the campaign. Looking back, it was almost orchestrated with television and radio and magazines and apparently everyone, saying that man had come of age, and with the pill, a new freedom had also come. And so, within the space of a few short years, the situation dramatically changed. And instead of those who were moral being the majority, and the sexually liberated being the minority, it became instead the minority who were moral. And particularly in the universities and among young people, the majority who were liberated, as they claimed. And yet society was still strangely schizophrenic over it all, because when it was found that the Secretary of State for War, Profumo, had been dating Christine Keeler, there was an outcry. And yet when the then Chancellor of the Exchequer, Reggie Maudling, announced that his unmarried daughter was expecting a child, he and his wife were broad-minded enough to be delighted, and there was general approval. In other words, society had a double standard. It wasn't only that a Soviet official was dating the same call girl as Profumo. Society wanted better behavior of its top people, and yet at the same time also wanted to be able to please itself and throw off traditional moral restraints. Today, the tide is ebbing again. This time because we're well into a new plague, a 20th century black death, which threatens to engulf the whole world. Our news bulletins are telling us that already there are 100 babies in the United Kingdom born with AIDS, and they will only live between 2 to 5 years. And yet the present government has taken deliberate policy decisions not to campaign for stability in sexual relationships, but instead to campaign for caution and care. Take precautions to guard yourself against infection by AIDS. And we even have television commercials paid for by taxpayers' money telling young people what to buy and how to buy it before they indulge in behaviour that is immoral. Now, all this shouldn't make us hold up our hands in proverbial horror as Christians. It's all too easy for that to be our reaction, tutting and twittering and blushing and murmuring. Not that at all. When the Apostle Paul went from city to city in the ancient world, the situation was actually far worse than today. So let's apply ourselves to understand and receive the original apostolic message and method of establishing a bridgehead of new morality in a decaying, rotten society, a bridgehead which became a formidable force, ultimately claiming millions of people for a life of purity and wholeness. Now, this passage that's before us, and I hope you have your Bibles open, divides itself naturally into three sections. And the first is the authority of the message. The first couple of verses have three short sentences with which Paul introduces the subject of morality. And these three sentences are full of meaning. Almost every single word has a powerful significance. He begins, "We instructed you." In the Greek, that is actually, "you learned from us." And the verb "you learned from us" or "you received from us" is a kind of technical term referring to an authoritative teaching, something which cannot be challenged, something over which there is no place for disagreement or debate. Something that's very much in our minds. A skiing instructor shows you how the small radio transmitter works and tells you that you must never go out onto the ski slopes without it strapped to your waist, because if you were engulfed by an avalanche, it would be your only hope of survival. By its signals, the rescue team might just get to you in time. You don't argue. You don't say, "I disagree with that." He knows. He's the expert. You are the learner, and you listen with respect. And you make sure that when you're up on the ski slopes, you followed his instructions. It's a matter of life or death. We instructed you. We instructed you how to live. Now, the New International Version omits in its translation a little Greek word. It's the word "dei." We've seen it before. It speaks of a divine necessity. The Son of Man must day be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests. The Son of Man must day suffer many things. There's no other way. It is divinely appointed to be that way, the divine necessity. And the same little word is tucked away here, how you must live. But there is a reason given. How you must live in order to please God. Now, the verb "please" has the sense of doing something not just to make God happy, though that were a high enough reason, surely, but it has the sense of for the good of others. God's concern is how we relate to other people. And the plain fact of the matter is that sexual laxity brings sorrow and hurt and humiliation. Some of you may have heard of that American sect, the Children of God, which started out in about 1971-72 apparently so well, but it degenerated into sexual freedom within its communes. And you only have to read a little of the sad, sad story and see those women who are now in their 40s with 4 and 5 and 6 children, many of them not knowing who the children's fathers are, and the women dumped as the men have gone off with younger, attractive girls. You only have to read that story to see the inevitable outcome of moral anarchy, grief and sorrow and hurt and pain and humiliation and disintegration. And this is the force of Paul's words, how you must live in order to please God, because God's concern is that our relationship should be considerate and loving, guarding the sanctity of each person, keeping watch over their rights as people, protecting them from exploitation, defending them, maintaining their security and status and honor. That is what, in order to please God, implies. And that is where why there is this divine necessity, how you must live. It is the only way, and there is no other way. Then he goes on, now we ask you, and we urge you, in the Lord Jesus. And this is a most significant combination of two verbs. On the one hand, Paul is asking, or as the RSV has it, beseeching, begging, pleading. On the other hand, he is urging, or as the RSV has it, exhorting, commanding. God actually pleads with us to obey him, while at the same time he commands us to obey him. Have you ever noticed that? It's the same as the gospel call. We beseech you, we plead with you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And yet also, God commands all men to repent. It's the humility of God alongside the authority of God. I'm looking for tenors and basses for our choir. I can ask, I can beseech, I can plead, but I can't command. The school headmaster is looking for good behavior from his pupils. He would command, but he wouldn't lower himself to beg or plead. And yet God does both. He pleads and he commands. But it's in the Lord Jesus, and that increases the strength of both the pleading and the commanding 100 times. This whole matter of morality comes to us not from some first century former Pharisee, but from our Lord, from the one who created us, from the one who died to redeem and ransom us, from the one who loves us, from the one who knows us and understands us, from the one who wants to walk with us and be our companion day by day. The pleading and the command comes to those who are in Christ Jesus, and it comes from Christ Jesus. And finally, if this were not all enough, we have the word instructions in verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And that word instructions is a military word. It comes from the scene of the battle, where the conflict is raging against an enemy. We might paraphrase it, you know the sealed orders that we gave to you from our commander-in-chief, direct from his hand. Or you know the personal orders that we passed on to you straight from our commander. As we were thinking this morning, there is the sound of gunfire and the whine of bullets and the crash of the shells and the smell of the powder and the cries of the wounded. We're on the front line, and our commander issues instructions and orders which every soldier must obey. Now, we've seen how situational ethics, another expression for bend God's laws when it suits you, how the modern arrogance and defiance of God's laws, how the sexual freedom being actively promoted on all sides, we've seen how our Christian message takes it by storm. There is absolutely no argument, no case, no place, no tiny chink of an opening in the door, no room whatsoever for any deviation from the laws of God. For the one who is in Christ, the word is unswerving, unfaltering, no ambiguity, no uncertainty, no ifs, no buts, no dubiety. We are faced with black or white, darkness or light, disobedience or obedience, uncleanness or purity. That is the authority of the message. It is total and complete. But then secondly, let's look for a moment at the content of the message. Now we have the link with what Paul has just been writing about in the last verse of chapter 3, the word holiness. It is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy. We should just remind ourselves that holiness means two things. It means belonging to God, and it means becoming like God. Belonging to Jesus and becoming like Jesus. Also, that holiness is expressed both negatively and positively. There are negatively uncleannesses from which we must be washed to be holy. And positively, there are Christ-like actions and attitudes that we must adopt to be holy. But Paul has here in mind not the full-orbed theme of holiness, but just one particular aspect of it, morality. And he will bring us something negative and something positive. He has three distinct subjects, and each is introduced in our translation of the NIV by a noun clause, if you know what a noun clause is. That you should, that each of you should, that in this matter. Well, let's take each of these three aspects of morality one by one. And the first, of course, is sex. Verse 3b, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the Greek word is porneia, and it means anything illicitly sexual. It refers to pornography, from which, of course, we get the word, which comes from porneia. Whether it's soft or whether it's hard porn, it condemns page 3 in those squalid tabloid newspapers. I can't understand a Christian even buying one. I might just comment about the tabloids with half-naked women featured in them, that you will find nude paintings in the art galleries, but you'll not find queues of men wanting to leer at them. And of course, the difference between the work of the artist and the page 3 pictures is that the latter are done to titillate and to make money. They really constitute a form of prostitution. The word porneia also condemns the use of half-clad women to advertise, because such advertisements are preying on human lusts and introducing to the mind porneia deliberately, and they add insult to injury as the profit motive exploits sexuality. Porneia also refers to casual relationships which involve any physical dimension between men and women who have no intention of marriage. The whole word concept excludes kissing and cuddling unless there is a permanent commitment of the one to the other. That is, a commitment to marriage. It condemns going out and having any kind of physical relationship just for kicks or for fun. Now, before your hackles rise, and you think that that is far too narrow, let me remind you that about 80% of broken marriages can be traced to marriage relationships that were based on the physical. The matter is simply beyond dispute. I don't know of anyone who would dare contest it. And if it were somehow possible to outlaw any physical contact until a man or a woman were sure that they were meant for each other, then divorce rates would come tumbling down to a tiny fraction of what they are at present. That then is Paul's first heading, porneia, immorality, and it includes anything at all suggestive or tainted. Now, lest we should think the man is as narrow as a hen's beak, to coin a phrase, he moves on to the second aspect of morality. And the second aspect is the marriage relationship. One commentary I have gives the title, the title to this section, Men Only. But really that's not accurate, because as Howard Marshall points out, what Paul here says to men applies equally well to women. The first point to notice is that the literal translation of this second aspect of morality, and your NIV margin indicates this, is that It's that each one of you should know how to take his own vessel in a way that is holy and honorable. And the word vessel is the word that is the problem. Does it mean a wife, or does it mean a man's body? And no one seems to be sure. It can mean either. I think we should probably take it as the RSV does, as wife, rather than as the NIV does, as body, though at the end of the day it means the same thing. So let's ask what Paul actually means. And again, I'm indebted to the great scholarship and very meticulous treatment of this section of the Greek by Professor Howard Marshall of Aberdeen. Now, without boring you about the nuances of each phrase, it appears that what Paul is saying is that the Christian men should learn how to become good and gentle and thoughtful lovers. And Paul even goes as far as to say that for a man to court and to make love to his wife is both holy and honorable. But he is contrasting gentleness and thoughtfulness and, dare I say it, expertise in this whole realm of making love with the often brutal, selfish, uncouth way many a man treats his wife. One commentary I have says that there is more rape within marriage than outside it. Paul's point is actually one that needs to be made very often to couples whose marriage relationship is in difficulties, that a man, in order to be a satisfying lover for his wife, must learn perfect self-control and self-discipline, that a husband must think of his wife and her needs and her desires in this most intimate relationship in order to be a good husband in that sense. Now, of course, that is just the problem with porneia and all the porneia inspires. It puts a man into quite the wrong relationship with his wife and inspires and stimulates him in quite the wrong attitudes. And it's the fruit of porneia, the uncleanness and the pornography and the filth and the degradation of sexuality, as we have seen, that Paul indicates as wrong and pagan when he adds, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. So then we can summarize Paul's treatment of this second aspect of morality, the marriage relationship, by saying that holiness and honor is when a husband exercises complete self-control and thinks and acts for pure love of his wife. We might even venture to say that the implication of Paul's language is that just as a musician has to learn to play his instrument and bring forth from it music that is lovely and a delight, so a husband should set himself to learn to please his wife and to bring pleasure and delight to her. Well, Howard Marshall says that the phrase equally applies to wives, and you wives must consider yourselves how this applies to you. I wouldn't dare to venture into that realm. But then the third aspect of morality, divorce or marriage breakup. Paul touches on this. He says that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. He's clearly speaking about the terrible sin of adultery or porneia. Because a man wrongs his brother when he either violates his brother's wife or dishonors his brother's daughter, either. Now elsewhere, Paul works out very carefully rules regarding Christian marriage. Believers married to unbelievers, or believers whose partners have deserted them. We'll look at that some other time. Enough to say here that in the Church of God, the very highest code of behavior has to be set for relationships between believers. There is no room for over-familiarity with either the wife or the husband of someone else. The wrong is not only against God, but against the rightful partner, so that flirting or flattering or suggestive comments or any kind of even toying with sin, even playfully, is totally unacceptable. Oh, the anguish. Oh, the pain and the rejection and the suffering, the wounds and the scars that have been inflicted for a lifetime by carelessness in this area. The issue again is that of light and darkness, purity and uncleanness, holiness and sin. We all know. Then let us guard our hearts with all diligence. And then finally, the purpose of the message. Now there is an immediate purpose and there is a more long-term purpose. Let's take the long-term purpose first. Paul says the Lord will punish men for all such sins. And the long-term reason for Paul dealing with this delicate subject is that there is a coming judgment. And those who have committed sins against another will be punished by God. Just now it may seem as if they get away scot-free with their wicked living, but God misses nothing. And every wrong action is recorded and will be dealt with in perfect justice. But what about Mrs. X, who still loves Mr. X, who sinned against her? Well, this is still the day of grace, and Mrs. X can cry out to God to forgive her husband, if only he will repent. We have the very words of Jesus himself, "Father, forgive." But what about Mrs. Y, who's been abandoned by Mr. Y, who's now set up house with Miss Z? God will not forget Mrs. Y. Judgment doesn't only mean that God is going to deal with Mr. Y and Miss Z. Judgment also means that God will vindicate Mrs. Y and will rebuild and restore her shattered life. All will not be lost for her. There's no need for Mrs. Y to try and avenge herself on her husband. Indeed, she mustn't think of such a thing. God will deal with Mr. Y, but he will also deal kindly with wronged Mrs. Y, and will compensate her and restore to her something of what has been taken from her, if only she remains in Christ's love. Now I'm quite well aware, and so is the Scripture, that there always two sides to every question, indeed often three or four sides. But simply to state that here the message warns us that we are dealing with God, and that ultimately it is God who is judge. And his justice will be neither too lenient nor too harsh. His judgment will be utterly just, and he will punish immorality. But then there is the immediate purpose of why Paul is writing. And that immediate purpose, and with this we finish, concerns the Holy Spirit. It's not by accident that he concludes this subject with the words, "God who gives you his Holy Spirit." The hint is obvious, isn't it? Our bodies, not just our souls, but our bodies, are temples of the Holy Spirit. The authority of our gospel, the effectiveness of our gospel, the power of the church, the brightness of the light shining in the darkness, the unction on our worship, the warmth of our fellowship, our whole existence, together as a church, is weakened and impaired and despoiled by any kind of immorality or uncleanness among us, because the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. You remember how he left Israel when Achan brought the accursed thing into the camp. And we cannot assume that he will stay among us when there is immorality among us. And I wonder at the weakness of the Church of God today, and I wonder at the power of evil in society that seems to rampage on unchecked, because the Church's quavering voice carries no authority with it. "Christ we know, and Paul we know," cry the demons, "but we don't know you." And the Church of God is powerless and routed. I wonder, oh I wonder, if there is something in one of our lives in Hamilton Road which is grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit among us. I close with a true story of a missionary in India who lived away in a rural area in a village, and there was some pornaya in this missionary's life. Now, you might not think that of a missionary, but it was the case. And in that village there was someone who was possessed by an evil spirit. And for several weeks, that person and the evil spirit in them challenged the missionary. As the missionary walked along the road, "I know that you are the servant of the Most High, but you have no power over me." Again and again, day after day, that was said, "I know that you are the servant of the Most High, but you have no power over me." And only the missionary knew why. Until at last the Holy Spirit worked in that missionary's life. And that person sought the quiet place and aloneness with God and repented before him. And her life was cleansed and purified by the fire of God, Titanic Spirit. And then she went out. And I heard this story from her herself. She went out and she waited in prayerfulness for that demon-possessed person to come. And she challenged the spirit and she cast it out. And that poor person who had been possessed was converted. Are we powerless in the church of God today because we are unclean? Let us pray. Our Father God, there is not one of us that is guiltless. We pray that your Holy Spirit will burn within us and grant that we may surrender ourselves day by day to that dying of Jesus of which we thought this morning, that the life of Jesus might also be in us. Amen.